John chapter 8, if you'll follow along, I'd like to read an account of scripture that the devil hates so desperately that he has had it removed out of some ancient manuscripts and either taken out of or put in parentheses in most of the modern perversions. He hates this, and if the devil hates it, we better pay special attention to it. I begin reading in verse number 1. Jesus went into the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that's without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Heavenly Father, teach us, talk to us of these verses. Stir our hearts. Have mercy on those that are lost without Jesus. Have mercy on saved who would be stubborn against your word. Bless those that humbly bow to your authority and love Jesus in full sincerity. Now talk to each of us. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Previous chapter we saw the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus ministering at two particular different times. The last being the last day, the great day of the feast. After that was completed at the end of chapter 7, according to chapter 8, verse 1, he goes up into the Mount of Olives, a place of refuge, sometimes a place of prayer, a place of... Well, it's special because that's where Jesus is coming back to. A place that was special in the life of Jesus. But in verse 2, we find he's back at the temple the next morning. And he comes early in the morning. I'm out there on the mount. Doesn't drag in late. He comes early. And when he comes into the temple, there's a crowd already there. They're early to worship. Early to hear. Eager to learn and get what they can get. These people, they come unto him. Notice the crowds coming to be taught. It's a different day than today when crowds don't have the hunger for teaching. In fact, mostly they're after their own pleasures or enjoyments. But these were hungry to be taught, and they gathered around and Jesus began to teach them. And I'd point out that as Jesus began to teach them, he sat down to teach them. Jesus was far more interested in the substance of teaching than the style of presentation. We have a generation that would rather act out and go through all kinds of motions, whether they have anything worthwhile to say or not. They are more style than they are substance, and people like it that way. You just think about how theatrical you can get sitting on a chair and teaching. How forceful you can be to influence and sway people sitting on a chair. Jesus sat down to teach. He did not need theatrics and style to get his message across. He could just lay it out, and it was there. He sat down to teach. I've often pondered some of these people that feel that if they're not working up a sweat when they're preaching, that they're not preaching, what they'd ever do if they got out in a boat in the water and tried to preach like that. It might be amusing to watch. Like Jesus got out in a boat to preach. But he didn't fall over. We live in a day when people are more concerned about what they see than what they hear. They're influenced that way, and it's sad. The Son did not use that. It's almost like people think they can improve on Jesus. I'm not opposed to using some motions or whatever, if God leads that way. But some people, they have it whether God's leading that way or not. It's just the only way they have. They do it always that way. He sat down. God wasn't filling up the page when he wrote that. He was laying down a line of thought for us. And then we see that the scribes and Pharisees come bringing this woman. I'd like you to see the picture. The scribes, they copied the scriptures ever so precisely and carefully so as not to miss so much as a marking on a vowel. You would never confuse, should we say, if it were English, an I and an L, because they'd have the dot up above it. I know it was Hebrew and Greek, but that'll help you understand. You know the difference between a capital C and a capital G, or whether it had that little flag hanging there at the bottom part of the curve. You'd be able to know that. They were careful to make sure every letter was there, and it was the right letter. Very careful on that. Very precise in copying and studying the scriptures. The Pharisees, they were very pious, conservative, strict. They're theologians. Their doctrine was so accurate, the scribes and Pharisees, that Jesus said, whatever they teach, do. Just don't be like them. Because they look so good and pious, you'd never guess that their whited sepulchres full on the inside of dead men's bones. They look so good on the outside. They're not at all what they seem to be. You see, it was the most pious looking, talking, and acting most religious, conservative people you could have found that were the ones that hated Jesus the most because of what he said. Some things they'd agree with, and others, they hated it in their hearts and wanted him killed for it. We find this woman. She's taken in adultery. How such people would have ever found a woman like that makes you begin to wonder if they were quite as pious as they appeared. They knew where to find her when they wanted to find her. And they knew what they could find her doing when they wanted to find her. And it was early in the morning they could get her. And then they come bringing her before the Lord Jesus, taken in adultery. They say in the very act. He used to ponder as a boy, where was the man? Why just the woman? Is it possible the man was a Roman or a Greek or an Egyptian and didn't fall under the Jewish law? But what's possible and what the Bible says might be, well, two different things. The Bible didn't say anything like that. That's the biggest benefit of the doubt I can give these pious bunch of hypocrites that are hauling this woman in. That's about as far as I can go on it. But that would have to be a big stretch, wouldn't it? A big stretch. Because we could argue maybe the woman was the same too. I mean, when you start arguing because of absence of information, you can come up with anything. And doesn't say she was Jewish. You know, so really, if you start down that line, you can end up in some real trouble. Some reason, they didn't bring him alone. That'll make you ponder a little. In verses 4 and 5, they lay their case out. Hear how religiously they speak, Master. Of course, Judas could go that far, couldn't he? Couldn't say Lord, but he'd go Master. Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now, Moses in the law commanded that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? They lay out the accusation. Then piously they refer to the Old Testament scriptures. And they create a controversy while Jesus is teaching the Word of God. There Jesus is, caring for his Father's business, seated in the temple, teaching the people, and these people rudely interrupt him, drag this woman in, flaunt her sin, throw out a scripture, and then challenge him to put him on the spot. Just anything to cause controversy and interruptions, it makes you suspicious of their motives. Did they really want to know? Or were they just trying to cause trouble? And if you read the previous chapter, you knew they wanted to cause trouble, and it looks like they found a way to do it. You say, well, they asked a question. Yes, but some questions are asked just to cause trouble. They don't really want an answer. They just want to cause trouble or a diversion or a controversy. Some way to create problems. A person ought to know when they're asking a question, they really want an answer, they're just trying to stir things up. And they want to stir things up. Then Moses said, what do you say? You agree with Moses? We'll turn you into the Romans. You disagree with Moses? You're finished with the Jewish people. That's called a lose-lose situation. They thought they had it set up about right. And they're doing it publicly in front of the group he's teaching so as to make him look foolish. Now there's a problem when mere mortal tries to make absolute deity look foolish. He's taking on more than he knows how to handle. In verse 6, we're told the real motivation. They were tempting him, and they want something to accuse him. Oftentimes, questions are trying to tempt somebody to say something or to be able to lay hold on an answer that they can use with somebody else. Do you know? This is what they said. When they were asked, this is what they said. We asked them. Now you asked to get that answer so you could go around and accuse. You're just like the scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Your converts will be twofold more the child of hell than you are yourselves. But Jesus said, that's the nature of these kind of people. Playing these games with God. You want to know why the devil doesn't like this passage? You ought to be catching on by now. It exposes some of his tricks. How he manipulates through his people. But I'd point out that Jesus does not bow to human agendas. Your agenda, my agenda, our agenda. He doesn't bow to that. And we can think we have things set up, but he doesn't bow. He is not going to be forced. He's not going to respond to logic or pressure. And so, he begins writing. There they are. He just stoops down with his finger. He wrote on the ground as though he'd not heard them. You don't have to answer every question you get asked. Jesus didn't answer it. He just started writing on the ground. He wrote it. There were people could see it. But what he wrote for them to see was not something they would have already figured out. They didn't even figure he'd write. For all my years, I've only heard of one person that thought they'd figured out what Jesus wrote. I was telling my wife about it this morning. A young man and his wife had been to a certain church, and there'd been a governmental scientist that was a believer there who took on this passage to show what it was Jesus wrote. And he spent the first part of the message arguing as to what it wasn't that Jesus wrote. And the second half of the message showing what it was that Jesus wrote. And this couple told us the most amazing message. And I laid that out just as simple and clear as could be. It only been a week, no more than 2 weeks, till they told us about it. Well, being curious by nature, I said, what was it he wrote? Now, we don't remember what it was, but it sure was amazing how he figured it out. I'm sorry, I can't help you. And whoever had it figured out, it wasn't enough for anybody to remember. They're just amazed how smart they were to figure it out. Which makes me suspect maybe it didn't really get figured out. If God wanted us to know what he'd written, God would have told us he'd written the Ten Commandments. Or he'd have written the names of various people in the Old Testament, or the people in the crowd, and their sins, or whatever. Jesus could have started writing down their names in one column, and the other, a whole list of sins, and then get ready to start drawing lines. I mean, what he could have done, who knows what he did? We don't know. I'm not sure I'd want Jesus writing when I'm being critical of him, and him writing in front of everybody else. Don't tell him what he'd write about me for them to look at. But he may not have written their names. He may not have written their sins. Don't know what he wrote. But he wrote for them to see. But it wasn't for us to see. It was for them to see. That's all. He wrote it. It wasn't something to be figured out. Or we could figure it out. Rather, it was divine revelation to the people that were there. And it affected them. They were affected strongly. Oh, I'm talking about the supernatural working of God. It wasn't given to us, but was given to them. And we don't need to worry about what he wrote for them. We need to worry about what he's written for us. There's a chaplain out at the prison that I'd visit from time to time. Years ago, he's, I believe, gone to glory since then. He told how the inmates, residents, I think the residents now, the inmates back then, when they came, they'd have their questions. And one of them was, where'd Cain get his wife? And in that they were culturally and ethnically the same group, he could answer them in a way that I couldn't. He said, boy, that's what you're in here for. You're always worrying about someone else's wife. You should have been worrying about your own. Well, I'd never thought about that answer. But I thought it was a pretty good answer. You know what's wrong with a lot of people? They're worrying about other people's problems instead of their own. And a lot of people worry about what Jesus Jesus wrote for those people and ignore what's been written for us. You know what's been written for you and for me? Do we know what's been written that way? He didn't tell us what he wrote for them. We don't need to know that. But we do have what he's written for us, and that we better know. We better pay attention to it. Quit worrying about the others. In fact, while he was writing, they kept on questioning him. He was giving them some written word, and they kept harassing with their questions. They ignored that revelation. Look at it in verse 7. So when they continued asking him, he acted like he hadn't heard them, but he was writing on the ground. They should say, whoa, we better see what he is writing. What's he have for us? No, they just kept hammering with their questions. They had their agenda. They're going to push that on through. They ignored divine revelation to try to get what they wanted. He lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Now to this point, their whole focus had been twofold. She's guilty. And Jesus, what are you going to do about it? And Jesus looks up and said, take a look at yourself. Take a look at yourself. And he deals with their sin. All they want to do is talk about her sin. People talking about other people's sin often do it to avoid their own and not deal with it. We need to learn how to deal with our own sin. And this doesn't mean that you can't deal with sin in others. It's not a cop-out from discipline, but it will put the brakes on self-righteousness, and it will put the brakes on attacking others while you're covering for yourself. And Jesus laid that right out. So you take a look at yourself. And he stooped down, again, wrote on the ground. Should I give you some? I'm going to give you some further revelation. Oh, the mercies of God have given even more revelation when they hadn't paid attention to the past revelation. He starts writing some more. By the way, revelation didn't come with the beating of drums and the shouting, but was done silently with his finger writing on the ground. You don't get your heart quiet, you might miss what God's trying to reveal to you. And pay you to study to be quiet. Be still and know that I am God. Oh, it's so important. And he lays out that further written word, and the power of it is such that according to verse 9, the ones that heard it and did look at themselves came under conviction. Their conscience was not so warped, was not so seared with a hot iron. It began to work inside of them, and they felt their guilt. And from the oldest on down, they start walking off. Oh, the might of the written word of God. There were no theatrics, no shouting, no forcing of the issue. Just here it is. And he writes. And they get under such conviction that where for a moment they're calling for the blood of this adulterous woman, they now walk off in conviction over their own sin. Have you ever been so convicted you forgot about other people's sins? You said, it's not my father, not my mother, not my sister, not my brother, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Where you saw your own sinfulness. The older you are, the more you had to remember. The longer you realized you'd had chance to enjoy the mercies of God. The heavier the load. They begin to leave. And this whole crowd of accusers so religious and so pious end up with their heads down saying, we've got to get away from Jesus. You know, it's sad, sad, sad that not a one of them came to his feet and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Not a one of them did that. They're convicted by their conscience, but they did not repent to the Savior. Not all conviction ends up in conversion. The same group later is out trying to kill Jesus again and again and again until they finally get him into the hands of Pilate. They experience conviction and they got over it. They became more intense enemies of the Savior. Is that not a frightening thought? That a person could go through conviction, go their way and get out from under it and think, my, all must be well. I'm not convicted anymore. But in their heart, they still are bitter enemies against the Lord because they didn't cry for mercy. They didn't come in repentance and they didn't come and have Him as Lord and Savior. The scribes and the Pharisees ran when they got under conviction. At least they walked off. They're gone. Couldn't handle it. Too much. They're too disturbed. But they weren't disturbed enough to get right. Oh, that's a frightening thought. And how some people seem to make peace but never do go on with the Lord. I never got to the Lord. Never got to Him. Never got right. There they go. One after another. And the crowd, that crowd, the religious crowd, Jesus lost them all. Now if you didn't know who Jesus was, and you saw the most pious religious people around come, and Him speak just a few words and write a few things and they start leaving, you'd think something's wrong when they start leaving. I want you to know something was right while they were leaving. Not something wrong. There they are. Gone. And then I noticed a strange thing. That even under the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Isn't that a strange phrase? In the midst. Were you ever with one person standing in their midst? Midst implies being surrounded around, doesn't it? I want you to know when Jesus gets you alone to deal with your sin, you'll be so surrounded and hedged in, you'll be in the midst. It's not like you're talking to another human being. You'll be in the midst. And she is in the midst when she is alone with Jesus. Has Jesus' presence so engulfed your soul, so swarmed over your being, that if nobody else was around, you still felt crowded and hedged on every side? Or has He been a distant personality that you heard a little bit about and hoped that was enough to get you through? She is in the midst with Jesus. Some of you understand that by experience. The mighty presence of Jesus in the midst. Then He lifts Himself up and saw none but the woman. And woman, where are those thine accusers, if no man condemn thee? She said, no man, Lord. Well, this tells us a lot about this woman. She'd been taken in adultery. Some women, that get into this become very brazen, very brash. So what? What's that to you? Who are you to talk about that? And so on it goes. That's how they talk. But she didn't talk that way. some of them, when they're caught, if they get a chance, they'll hide or they'll run off. And Jesus wasn't even looking. He's down there writing, and these others are leaving, and they're not looking at her anymore because they're leaving, and he's still writing. She could have slipped away. She could have been gone and out from under the pressure. Or some women, that's how they are. Some women, they can be caught, and they say, that's not so. That never happened. I know somebody like that for about 20 years, but that didn't happen. Even though clear testimony and evidence otherwise. Never happened. They think they say it often enough, people believe it. And some do. They just lie about it. They deny it. But this woman was not brazen. She did not run and hide, and she didn't deny and lie it. Lie about it. No. Jesus said, in essence, you've been accused. Your accusers were here. The accusation's been made. Where are the accusers? You're condemned by God's law. You're condemned by your sin. But is there no man here condemning you? And she's saying, well, I won't deny I was accused. I won't deny I was condemned. But I will say that those that accused me and those that condemned me, they are gone. But she's confessing in essence that she'd been caught, she was guilty, and they'd had her, and that they were right, and the people are gone, but she's still guilty before God. I want you to know, there are a lot of people, when there's nobody to accuse them, they think they're innocent. If nobody catches them, they're innocent. If those who could accuse them are not around, they're innocent. But not this woman. Oh, she acknowledges her sin, her guilt, the accusations, the condemnation. And she goes on and she speaks to Jesus. She says, no man, Lord. Those religious, pious, fine-sounding leaders could only get out Master. But she, the broken, condemned sinner, repenting of her sins, can submit to the ever-holy Jesus and call Him Lord. If you would, from this day forward, I'll be yours. I'll belong to you. I'll obey you. I'll do what you tell me. You're so holy. And you can deliver me from my sin. No man, Lord. And he says those precious words, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. You say, well, she's not condemned. It's to be forgotten. No, 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 no. Didn't say that. Then neither do I condemn thee. But if that meant it would be never remembered, what's that go and sin no more? She wouldn't remember sinning the first time. She wouldn't know she had to skip it the second time. So that sin will haunt you. You make sure you don't repeat it. You stay out of sin. You live holy. You're a new creature. You're not to go back into the adultery. Chapter 5, he said to the man that had been healed there at the pool of Bethesda, he said, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon thee. Jesus constantly tells him, sin no more. Sin no more. Don't go on in your sin. Don't go back to your sin. Stay out of your sin. By the grace of God and the power of God, with the help of the Savior, don't go back to your sin. What he does when he saves somebody, he forgives and says, stay out of your sin. Don't live on in it. Now call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Sin no more. sin no more. Blessed words, encouraging words, but warning words. Now we've talked about the scribes, the Pharisees, and the woman. Let me ask you, what is your sin? What are your sins? Are you convicted by the written Word of God and by the need and demand of Christ for absolute holiness and falling short? Is there any conviction in your soul? Or will you just walk off and ignore it? Are you guilty? If there's nobody who knows, this woman thought she was. Are you guilty if there's nobody to accuse you? She knew she was. Are you guilty if there's nobody who ever points it out to you? In other words, are you guilty because you're found out? Are you guilty because you did it? Are you guilty because of sin? Are you guilty because you caught? That's where God gets to working in the soul, isn't it? What about the presence of Jesus? Does it swarm over you? What about the Word of Jesus? Does it speak down to your soul? How about the revelation of Jesus? Is it essential for you to go on? When Jesus probes with His questions, when He forgives with His mercy, when He commands for living holy, you say, that's the Jesus I want. Or that's the Jesus I have and love. My Jesus, I love Thee. I know Thou art mine. Or do you say, I think I'd like my religion in a different size dose, given in a different way? A religion can take you to hell. Only Jesus can get you to heaven. And you need the Jesus of the Bible. The devil would like to take this passage out so people can avoid the need for divine revelation, the supernatural, and the working, and the repentance, and the facing of sin. But I'm here to tell you that Jesus saved a woman that day who'd been caught in the very act of adultery. Direct, open violation of the seventh command. He can save anybody from anything. But they'll have to acknowledge, repent, and submit. And just getting convicted and walking off is not going to do it. Those fine-looking religious leaders left lost, and this sinful woman left saved. Now that isn't how they figured it was going to end up, but it is how the Bible had it end up. That's what happened that day. You ever been converted and saved from your sins and living holy? Jesus can do that and will do that for you. Don't walk off on Him. Bow low. Repent and be delivered. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please take Your Word, stir our hearts. Help some of these to be delivered from their sin, whatever it might be. Those that have never experienced the mighty presence of Jesus, please don't let them walk off. Let them draw nigh to Your children. Help us to walk humbly, obediently, usefully. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.